How's that? Someone asked me earlier if I was preaching from Genesis this morning, and I said, Genesis will be involved. My whole purpose for ever going to the Genesis series of sermons, as I've repeated several times, was my concern that in preaching the gospel, our response to the gospel might be inefficient or inadequate if we did not really understand what the good news was. That is, good news isn't really good news if what it's offering isn't something we recognize as being a need. No one is thrilled to receive a life raft thrown to them if they have no awareness whatsoever that they're drowning. And so I wanted to preach the doctrine of original sin, which I trust I have to a great extent. There are only 5 verses left in Genesis that I have not yet covered. And I can't because I'm stuck on one. I just can't figure out what it means. But as soon as I go, I'll bring it to you. But I will refer to the Genesis portions that we've covered already. But before I do that this morning, I want to read some scripture to you from the Epistle to the Romans, specifically Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And I jump down now to verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. In our consideration of Genesis, it came forward as teaching of Scripture that in God's design for man, the relationship that he designed to have with man was a covenantal relationship. There was not a covenantal relationship between God and any other part of creation. All creation is governed by God. It is governed providentially. God's laws control all of creation. God's laws control the plants, the rocks, the dirt, the animals, and man. But man alone was made in God's image, designed to think God's thoughts after him, and therefore man alone lived in a moral realm as well as a physical realm. And in the moral realm, this is covenantal. Therefore, the relationship with man is by God's design to be a covenantal relationship. I can remember early on coming here to this church in the mid-80s. We were well getting into Christian Reconstruction. And a book came out about the covenant. And it showed the 5 points of the covenant. I can remember the Gary North, I think, kind of commissioned the book to be written and wrote the foreword to it. Rafe Sutton was the author of the book. Much was made of the fact that until this book had been published, little had been said to discuss what actually defined covenant, what was the covenant. And Ray Sutton, being a very scholarly man, did a wonderful job with the book and essentially showed that all covenants have 5 basic characteristics, 5 steps of the covenant, if you will. And it was a helpful book understanding our relationship with God covenantally. That is, it began with who's in charge here. Whoever is the dominant force is always the one who draws up the covenant. And all covenants always have certain aspects or duties that are applied to both sides of the covenant. Things that you must do in order for the covenant to be functioning properly. And there are also sanctions that can apply to either party in the covenant if the covenant is breached. And there is what was called continuity, and that is, if all parties kept their agreements in the covenant, then it continued, inevitably. It was a helpful way to look at covenant. In my studies to do these series that I've done on Genesis here, I've come to see a different view. It's not different in the sense that it's totally unique and changes anything in the way that Ray Sutton presented the 5 points of the covenant. It's just a different approach to it, or a different look. And this method of teaching was the kind of thing Jesus employed frequently. In the scripture you heard today, he likens the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. Well, it's not a mustard seed. It doesn't go in the ground and all that. But it's an imagery of something that happens in real life. And therefore, anything that you can offer by way of imagery or analogy that helps you to understand, I think, is a legitimate approach to the study of Scripture. So what is the covenant which God designed to be the relationship between himself and the human race? And I submit to you that I believe it is essentially the marriage covenant. It has all the elements of the marriage covenant and follows true to it right down through to our traditional marriage ceremony as the vows of the covenant are taken. All the aspects of the original and today even relationship between God and man. In our marriage ceremony, and I have marriage on the mind, I guess we just celebrated Joe and Naomi's marriage here a few weeks ago. Had a wonderful ceremony, had a wonderful reception and celebration feast afterwards. In the marriage ceremony, the groom pledges troth to the bride. And it's made clear by the officiant of the wedding ceremony that troth means he's vowing more here than just affection, just interest and physical affection. He's vowing to take care of his bride. He's going to supply her with all that she needs as best he understands them, okay? And the bride on her half is not told to pledge troth. The groom is commanded to love the bride. And love being taken, again, not just a mere demonstration of affection, but love is a verb being always to act in the best interest of the object of your love. Whatever you love or choose to love, you then act in their best interest. To the best of your understanding, what they need, that's what you're going to provide from them. And you will also protect them from anything harmful to them, anything they don't need or shouldn't have. Well, the bride is not actually told to love in that same sense in the marriage ceremony, but told to trust and obey, to respect and obey. She, being the recipient of the love, returns love by accepting that which is put forth for her, all the provision for her needs, and continuing to trust in and be obedient to her husband. In my analogy here, there is an inevitable hole, an inevitable risk spot, if you will. It's not really a defect, but there's a risk spot. And that is, if I'm going to equate the marriage relationship of husband and wife to the natural relationship between the human race and God, I inevitably am going to come up with the terms not just bride and groom, but servant and master. And understandably, many women would balk at the idea that because I'm female, I'm destined to be a servant. Well, the fact of the matter is, you are, but not just you, the entire human race, men and women. We are always servant to God, who is always God. In my equation of the relationship here, in the garden, God creates Adam and Eve. He forms his covenant relationship with them. He provides everything that they need in the form of pledge and troth. They have everything that they need. All they have to do on their half of the covenant is to trust and obey. We have a difficulty, all of us, because we are born with a sinful nature, dealing favorably with the concepts of servanthood, of anyone having dominion over us. And the greater the dominion and sovereignty and authority that is described as being over us, the greater difficulty we have dealing with it. That's because of our human nature. We tend to view all relationships as we see them, as we grew up seeing them in life. And relationships between sinful human beings are not perfect relationships. The groom or the husband in a marital relationship is imperfect, does not always care for his wife, may care more for himself, may not always provide all that he could, more interested in providing for himself, may exercise his position of authority tyrannically. And of course, on the side of the bride, not always exercised perfectly, not respectful perhaps, shows disrespect. With disrespect, perhaps lack of trust. And the whole ideal of how the covenant relationship is supposed to work breaks down. Even in government, I think we who grew up here in the United States, or those of us who did, have an idea of a king or a monarch or a dictator as being a very, very evil concept. Only because we look at places where we see them, and in some of them we see tyranny being imposed, abuse of the authority and everything. So we have trouble, perhaps, I think, dealing even with our concept of the relationship we're supposed to have with God, of being totally subject to Him. What we must remember, what we must view this through, is the fact that God is perfect, and He is perfectly loving. Even in the formation of America, the United States, when men were discussing types of government to form this new government, someone, I forget who it was, said the most perfect form of government is a benevolent dictator. Well, we call it the word dictator, but if it's prefaced with the word benevolent, loving dictator, that would work good. Because a loving dictator would only do things that are positive for those under his reign. Not anything harmful, would never abuse authority. And because he had authority, didn't have a problem getting things through voting processes. Could make decisions and enact them. God is a benevolent sovereign. He loves us completely. Therefore, in the original relationship, I submit, it's a marriage relationship in that God was the husband. And God, being all-knowing, knows completely the bride, the human race that he's created, knows exactly what they need, knows exactly what is harmful to them, forms a covenantal relationship with him. But in order to receive all the positive benefits from your benevolent dictator, if you will, your benevolent king, you must be obedient and do what he says to do. In order to be protected from all that would be harmful to you, again, you would have to be obedient and abstain for or refrain from any negative sanctions that were put down, any negative commands put down that said, do not do this. Why? Because if you do this, something bad is going to happen. So I submit there was a marriage relationship here. God is the husband, and Adam and Eve are the bride. The human race is the bride. Continuity would have been maintained. We fast forward here to chapter 3. There's a transgression. What happens to this marriage in the transgression? The bride is unfaithful. The bride does not respect, but disrespects. Does not obey, but disobeys. And the sanction clearly was put out there. If you do this, you will die. Death is separation. That is what happened. That is a different approach, perhaps, than you're used to, but anything that helps you understand in preaching the gospel is worth trying. So you had a marriage relationship in which the bride was unfaithful and disobeyed. What happened upon disobedience? Separation. A divorce took place. They had to be separated. They were separated immediately, in a sense, with a covenantal death. The covenant was breached. The covenant is broken. It continues no more. So the parties are therefore separated. What happened when the parties were separated? What happened when the covenant is breached? Are both parties now free? Well, they're free from that covenant. They are both free from that covenant because the covenant was disannulled. It was broken. But what happened was, in the case of the human race, the bride, it was transferred. There is a transfer of bondage. There is a transfer of service and servanthood. They were married to God. They were in bondage to God. They were servants of God, and it was a beautiful thing. When the covenant is breached and there's a separation or a divorce, they are now in bondage to sin. They are covenantally dead, but they are alive to sin and in bondage to it. And that is the essence of the sinful nature that I spent all that time in Genesis to describe, that you were born in. Covenantally dead, not aware of God, Nothing that is driving you towards God or a reestablishment or even knowledge of the covenant that once existed. But rather, in bondage to sin that leads you always away from God and away from any service to God or any thought of service to God. Romans 6:3. Well, that's not the one I want. 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And so this condition of man, and of course I'm fast forwarding here from Genesis 3 all the way up into the New Testament. A lot happened in between there, and there's a lot of doctrine worth preaching, but you can't do it all in one sermon. Though I have seen a few people try. So I jump forward to what's called the New Testament, the New Covenant. Galatians 4:4 tells us, in the fullness of time, without explaining why God waited, but in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman. And that is the gospel presentation. God himself took on human flesh in the form of the man Jesus, lived a perfectly obedient life, and then was crucified. He was killed. He died, suffered, and died as our representative. He is the new Adam. In the original Adam, a divorce took place and a separation. And we were then, in a sense of the word, you married the devil. You were in bondage to sin. And we were born and lived in bondage to sin until and unless we embrace the great good news given us that there has been a new Adam born, a new representative of the human race. And what he did for us the same thing that the original Adam did for us before. It represented us. And it is imparted to us. The sin was transmuted to us in Jesus in dying to sin. That also is transmuted to us on our faith in him, on our belief that this actually happened. That when he died, he representing us, we died. And therefore, we are no longer in bondage to sin. We have died to it in Christ. And if he died to sin, we who are baptized into him were baptized into his death. We are also baptized into his resurrection in newness of life. What does this amount to? In a sense, it's a remarriage. It's a whole new marriage. And it's exactly the language that Scripture uses to describe that relationship. We are called the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And if you go back to Genesis, when all of this is first being described by God or explained by God, some of these other passages just seem to make more sense. For example, the fact that marriage is first spoken of so early on in Genesis, it almost seemed out of place, like something somebody added in later on after Moses did his work about the marriage. Well, we always focus in there on the marriage of Adam and Eve, but I believe God is the beginning to describe here the importance of this relationship because it is the fundamental relationship between he and his creation. What does it say of Christ? Even there, in that passage in Genesis, that man shall love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, how did he love the church? Some people would just say, a lot. Well, yes. But in what manner did he love the church? Well, he loved the church in the truest sense of the word love. The pledging of troth. The supplying what is most needed. What was most needed by a fallen human race? Life and provision. Maybe that makes sense of the phrase so overworked and little understood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not die but live eternally. The greatest need the human race in its fallen state, dead in trespasses and sin, but in bondage to sin, the greatest need it has was for someone to free it from that and to make it alive. And Christ did that. When Christ died on the cross, we died. We died to sin. We died to the bondage of sin. And as he was resurrected, we are alive. When does this experience happen to you? I believe it happens in regeneration. In regeneration, God calls people. And when they become regenerate, they become alive. And once alive, by faith, they can believe that Jesus has died for them. This could go into a deep discussion about baptismal regeneration, which is a doctrine that I still from time to time struggle with. But I have come to a point where at least if baptismal regeneration is a valid doctrine, I don't believe that it is mandatory that the actual regeneration takes place at the very moment the sacrament is administered. Only that the church claims that person for the church as a member of the church. The actual regeneration, I believe, can happen, and consistently with the scripture, that the Spirit moves when it will, when God moves people. Now, if you've already been regenerate, and you've heard these messages before, you are a Christian. You're alive in Christ. And although you still sin, you are dead to sin. Not from it. That's why this is verse 6 of Romans, and it's the Apostle Paul talking about a woman, as long as she's married to her husband, is obliged to obey him. And then goes on to say, but if the woman dies, she's free. Well, we died in Christ and were therefore freed. But in chapter 7, that's the same apostle, only a few paragraphs later, talking about the things that he does that he wishes he didn't do and the things he doesn't do that he should do. Sin is still within him. And yet, he finishes it up by saying, if I continue to sin, it is no longer I, but sin that dwelleth within me. The remainders of sin may yet dwell within your mortal body. But Paul identifies himself now with a new person, a new man, born again in Christ. And so the new man must be strengthened by God. And how is he strengthened by God? He's strengthened in many different ways by God, but one of them, and one of the primary ways that he is strengthened by God, is in community, that he doesn't try to go it alone. He doesn't work to overcome sin in his life all by himself, all alone, but rather the church is called, and the church is called to meet together and to act together. And it is through the preaching of the word that the church learns together, along with reading. It is true that we are strengthened in the sacraments. And I bring this down near a close here today by equating, again, following this idea of a marriage covenant, right down to our covenant renewal service that we have every week. What is a covenant renewal service? Other than the fact that it's an anniversary. Many people have wedding anniversaries, 10 years, 25, some 50. Sometimes they retake their vows. Doing this probably helps strengthen the marriage at that point. We do it on a weekly basis. On a weekly basis, we renew our covenant marriage vows with Christ. We renew them. And after the service, after we've renewed our vows with Him in prayer, we have a reception, a great celebration feast. It's a weekly anniversary, which should serve to strengthen this marriage even more, more frequently. If I'm correct in the way I've viewed Scripture here and preached it here to you this morning, that the original design of relationship between God and man is that of a marital relationship, how important does that make marriage? How important does that make the vows that we take before God when we marry? How frequently should we rehearse those vows and be reminded of them? And perhaps, if necessary, refocus on being obedient to them. This has got to be a very fundamental and very essential aspect of a healthy marriage, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the fact that He has called us to have this covenant renewal as a corporate group is for a reason, that we need to see each other worshiping, that we need to see I'm not alone in this, that there are others. It's a great blessing to see our communion service when I see heads of households come forward to get the elements to take back and share with their families. For that reason, I abhor the alternative communion service. But I see those covenant heads coming forward to take the elements, and you say to yourself, every one of those simply represents 3, 4, 5, maybe 7 people. That's how big the company is that I'm in, that's here this morning, and we're all worshiping Jesus Christ. We're all retaking our covenant vows with Him as we take into us His body and His blood. We're reminding ourselves again, my whole faith, my whole life is in that His body was broken for me, that His blood was shed for me. And when we do that in faith, as many as there are here who are actually doing that in faith, I believe God is pleased and He's glorified. And I believe in that we are strengthened. We're acting covenantally. We're acting in accordance with our marriage vows. And we're receiving from our divine husband the strength, the energy, the provision, and the protection that's part of His vow, part of His troth to us. And when we receive it in faith and in obedience, we're playing the part of the bride in a healthy covenant relationship. One thing I would leave you with as I close this morning is, when regeneration takes place, and when you really understand the covenant and the covenant relationship, when you really embrace and are quote-unquote born again and alive to God, remarried to Christ, the bride of Christ now, when that happens, quite often it's a personal thing, and no one knows that but you. When you come down here this morning to partake of the elements, no one here really knows whether this is an anniversary celebration or the real thing. And they don't need to know. But if you have not yet become alive to Christ, this is a wonderful beginning right here this morning, as we come forward and we take those marriage vows, or take those marriage vows, grasping in faith that Christ, our husband, has died for us, and we, the bride, receive that bread and that wine. Let's bow. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless this preaching of your word. to the hearts and minds of the hearers. And that your kingdom would be advanced. That people would be touched. That hearts and minds might be changed. I pray you bless us as we come to enjoy this great promise feast. And I pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.